Open your Bibles, please, to the book of James, chapter 2. We are continuing our study in the epistle of James. If you recall, when we started, we talked about, or James is talking about, faith and works. And I warned us that, you know, we shouldn't think of this as a faith versus works, you know, which one is more important. He's really not talking about a competition. He's talking about a correlation. And this is how we really need to be thinking about this. James, I have to remind us, has set up his thesis back in chapter number 1. We're going to hear echoes of it as we continue. But he says, James 1:3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So everything James talks about tears up to this objective, to this idea. He's saying God is allowing things in your life. God is taking you down a path so that there is a perfecting, or what this word means for us is a maturing work. The ultimate perfection comes when? It comes in the kingdom of God. That's when you will literally be perfect. It's all done. In this life, it is a process of maturing and, as it says here, perfecting. But God is the one doing it. And it is an uncomfortable process sometimes. But that's the endurance part. Amen? Well, let's read the passage because I think it's going to help us to ground ourselves again here. We're in chapter 2, and I'm going to go back over some of the sections we've already looked at, but it'll lead us to where we're at. We're in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show ye my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for this very familiar passage, Lord. I hope no passage in the Bible is so familiar that it just washes over our mind without us exerting thought and trying to apply it to our hearts. Lord, let us read this passage anew, just like we need to with every passage, even those most well-known in our minds. I pray that You would release, Father, in our minds the knowledge and the understanding of this and every passage. Apply it to our hearts in Your way. I pray that Your will would be done in this, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to show you again the outline that we started with. We're concluding. We're going to be starting in point number 3 because we've already gone through the first part of the section, but our first point was true faith and sincere works are always connected. And so this is really his entry point. Faith and works go together. If you have real faith, you will have real works. You know, and I was just reflecting on the fact that these works, he defines them, but think of them also as fruit of the Spirit, okay? When we think of this whole idea of the Spirit, which, you know, is this presence of faith, right? You have faith, you're born again, then you have the Spirit. What happens? The fruit of the Spirit becomes these what? Works, right? So when you have real faith, you will have real works. They're always connected. And then in point number two, we talked about how your works authenticate your faith, which is sort of looking, reverse engineering, we call it, you know. So he's going to get into that here presently. But what James is saying, and last time I took the proofs out and I just repeated the statements that James repeats. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. He says it over and over. Almost to the point of beating a dead horse. And, you know, in Scripture, when it repeats itself, when the writer repeats himself, we should always sit up and take notice. He's saying that your works declare your faith to be real and genuine. So this is the whole heart of the passage. But now, here in point number three, ours is faith and works, four proofs. He is going to go through and prove this to us. As maybe a lawyer might do, giving these types of examples. So we already read it. It starts, our section that we're dealing with this morning actually begins in verse 18. It's a very familiar section for us. It starts out here, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works." You've heard this before, right? You've ever pondered this section before? Have you ever scratched your head on this section before? In the following examples, here in verse 18 and even following, James gives actually four demonstrations of the connection between faith and works. In the first two, look there in verses 18 and 19. These first two demonstrations are negative. They show what happens when faith and works are, to some degree, separated. Okay, so we're going to look at that first. The second pair are verses 21 through 25, and these are positive. It shows models of faith and works operating together. So here he is. He's comparing and contrasting, just as any logician would do, right? First, the negative example of faith and works separated. These are these two men. Verse 18, "A man may say, thou hast faith," right? And "I have works." So he's starting up what's called a diatribe. It says it's an argument with an imaginary person. So one of these persons has faith, and the other one, James, apparently, has works. One person's religious life is characterized by faith, and the other person's religious life is characterized by works. Maybe that's another way to say it. Here, for the sake of comparison, James is sort of in a certain way trying to isolate or separate faith and works, right? This is almost experimentation, okay? At this point, I believe James is assuming a religious context. In other words, he's not saying that one has faith only and one has works only. Think about this. He will eventually conclude, drop down to verse 24 and look at that. He's going to conclude that if you have faith only, it is considered no faith at all, because there he calls it dead. But here in verse 18, he's not going there yet. For the sake of argument, he's giving this guy, this other guy, the benefit of the doubt. James is not calling his faith dead yet, because James hasn't proven his point yet. This is actually a pretty complex argument when you think about it. You see, in verse 18, James, who has works, right, mentions his own faith. He says, "I will show thee my faith." So until he gets to the end, he's kind of arguing them together. So this is not yet about only one or the other, faith versus works. However, this is about what the observer is able to see evident in the religious life of both this man with the faith and James with works. Are you following me? That was sort of sorry response. First, we need to work out who's who. Have you ever had this problem? Who's who in these verses? Because this is going to lead us to the point that James is making. Well, thankfully, I have a visual aid, and if we can look at the PowerPoint here. I know we're all visual learners. And so here's the man over here with works, okay? And here's James with faith. And let's just think through this, okay? Yea, a man may say, thou, we take it, James, has faith, and I have works. Now, if you think about the argument that we've already come to, this already doesn't make sense. Because what position is James arguing? James is arguing the works position. And he sets up this argument, this debate, if you will. You would assume that the man would have the faith and James would have the works, but it doesn't, in this layout, it doesn't seem like he's doing this. And so one of these people has faith, and the other has works. But we got to figure out who's who. See, a diatribe is a literary device where an imaginary person is referenced to represent an opposing position or point of view. James is using it here in these verses, but you see this elsewhere biblically. You say, oh, Pastor Farrell, I've never heard of that. You hear it all the time. I mean, can I just remind you of a couple passages? Romans 2:1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. See, he's taking this man and he's saying, hey guy, you're the one judging, and that's inexcusable, he says. It's the same form. It's like a debate form, but he's debating with an imaginary person. And in Romans 2:3, he says, thinkest thou this, O man that judgest? He says that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. You're judging other people. You think you're going to escape that? See, this is a diatribe. This is the same thing that James is doing. James is arguing against an imaginary opposing point of view brought by this man. But depending on how we read the quote, it seems that James gives himself the opposing point of view. See, we know what James is representing. James, in his argument, wants to represent works. He's been talking about it since the beginning of this passage. But if we quote it like this, James looks like he has faith and the man has works. And then look down here at the bottom. James says, show me thy faith without thy works. Wait a minute. Isn't that what James's position is going to be? So it looks like it's all reverse here. It doesn't seem to make sense. But it depends on how we're reading the quote. I have another picture here. If we read the quote, you already said that, so go on to the next one. If we read the quote as coming from an objective third party, all of a sudden it makes sense. And when you think about this, James has to bring in a third person. And the reason he has to do this, and I don't want to get too deep into it, he brings in this observer because if he says to man number two, you have faith and I have works, then if you really think about it logically, that man could argue back to him, well, you said I have faith, so your argument is dead. You see, James is going to argue, you got to show me your faith. So that man could say, well, you just said I have faith. So James can't give him the label. You see this? It's really interesting. And it's very subtle. And if you read commentaries on it, everyone, they've got so many positions on it. But read the quote. Yea, a man, this observer, okay, that's man number one in the blue box. This observer may say, thou hast faith to this man number two. You see, James is addressing his opponent, which is man number two. This is the diatribe. He's talking to man number two, but he has to reference man number one so that there's an objective opinion being brought in. Because he needs the objectivity so that he can then make his conclusion. So he says, the observer may say, man number two, that you have faith, and he may say that I have works. So this this disinterested third party, he sets the stage for James. Now James goes in to prove his point. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You understand how that works? And the next slide, I want to show this. This is the ultimate application of James' point. If your life is like the first man, characterized by faith, and assuming that works are not present, how do you let your light so shine before men? You can't. So James has a challenge here. It's his challenge. He says, show me thy faith without thy works. It's as if he's saying, I challenge you to show me your faith apart from any reference to work. And you know what the conclusion has to be? Brandon, if you could show me the next one. The conclusion, it's a fail. You can't do it. Now, he doesn't actually give the conclusion, but at this point, it's a foregone conclusion. You can't do this. You can't show me your faith without any reference to works. It's impossible, is the point James is making. James's point is works are the only possible proof and expression of a person's sincere life and Christian walk. And of course, the speculation application is this. Because you do not have evident works, verse 20, therefore your faith is no faith at all. It's dead. They say you have faith, but you can't even prove it. This is what James is saying. Said another way, if you have no good spiritual works to speak of, you are in danger of being spiritually dead. Now, listen, I've pondered this, and I could go off on a whole tangent here, but James doesn't, so I didn't really want to do this. But I need to mention this here. When you talk about works, you say, well, Pastor Farley, what kind of works are you talking about? Well, James references it. He's going to start talking about Abraham and Rahab in a minute. And what we saw previously, verse 14, 15, he talks about this man who says, be warmed and be filled, and that sort of thing. So it seems like these sort of tangible works that we do for other people, you know, good deeds and that sort of thing. But I would argue that's not the only thing. I would argue that the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5, 22, the fruit of the Spirit, listen to me, these are harder works. You know, it's pretty easy to give a guy enough to be warmed and filled, isn't it? Pretty easy. You got $20 in your pocket, give the guy $20 and move on. But you know what's a harder work to work? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, good. Are you with me? Are these easy? It might be easy for you. But these just don't come. You can hand someone a cup of water in Jesus' name. But listen, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, if you don't do it with love, then you're a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You see, your works are useless if it's not done with love. These virtues, Paul calls them. Meekness, temperance, goodness, long-suffering. These are hard works. So, yeah, listen, there's all kinds of different works. There's hard works and there's easy works. But you have to understand the argument that James is here making. It's all of these rolled into one. You can't just have one work and say, hey, I teach a Sunday school class, therefore I'm saved. Well, good luck with that. We're talking about a full, well-rounded view of works throughout the life of an individual. And he's going to prove that in just a moment in the life of Abraham. On this point, Paul makes a comment that sounds similar to James, and I have it up on the PowerPoint here too. In 1 Corinthians 15, I wanted to show you this because I think this is really interesting. In 1 Corinthians 15, 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. It's really interesting. I was looking for this a similar argument that James is making of dead faith. And you really don't see it in Scripture. This is the closest that you can see to it. It's the same idea, but it's a different issue. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about the resurrection. He says, no resurrection, empty faith. Paul reasons, you may think you have faith. That's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 15, 17. You may think you have faith, but it's a lie. If Jesus was not raised and is not living Lord, James' issue, the thinking is the same, but the issue is works. He says, no works, dead faith. You may think you have faith, but it's all a lie because your lack of works prove that you do not know Christ. This is a hard idea. This is hard to swallow. I hope it's hard to swallow. A hauntingly similar point that takes this idea even a little farther, and I've already touched on it, but it's made in the Gospels. Listen to Jesus in this. This is in, you don't have to turn there, but just listen. You're familiar with the passage. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 21. I want you to hear faith and works rolled together here. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. Hear that verbal profession? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He says, many will say to me in that day. Now, they're trying to prove their works here, okay? Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? There's a nice work. And in thy name cast out devils. Now, that's impressive. And in thy name done many wonderful works. So they're doing things in Jesus' name. It's almost like there's a lot of talk going on. They're doing a lot of stuff and they're claiming it in Jesus' name, right? And Jesus says, Matthew 7, 23, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. See, Jesus is making it clear if there's any fuzziness in our mind about faith and works. Jesus makes it clear, your works are separate from your relationship with God through Christ. Because he says, I see all your works. I don't know who you are. In fact, what he says is, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So here's an irony for you. These people, this hasn't happened yet. I believe this is a literal moment in the day of Christ, in the moment of judgment. There's the sheep and the goats standing before Christ. Someone stands up and says something along these lines, if not the very words. And Jesus says, I'm sorry, have we met? And they say, look at my works. And he says, you're workers of iniquity. You know what that sounds like? Sounds like religious deeds. They ceremoniously do them, but there's no love in their heart. There's no long suffering. There's no virtue that backs up these works. They're a facade. These works of iniquity look religious, but they're one-dimensional. They're self-centered, and they're not God-honoring. They look good to others, but they're for show and they're not the will of God. Later, James will say, this is interesting, in James 4:1, he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even from your lusts that war in your members? So he's talking about works. And then later, just one chapter away in chapter 4, he's like, you guys are fighting with each other. Where's that coming from? Is that your works? Remember, to do the will of my Father, we have to carefully process all of this. To do the will of my Father starts with faith. Now, think of this with me, okay? I'm taking Jesus' argument here. In John 6:40, Jesus said, and this is the will of him that sent me. Now, I want you to connect in your mind Matthew 7 and John 6. Because in Matthew 7, we already read it, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Who enters into the kingdom of heaven? He that doeth the will of my Father. You might say, well, what is the will of the Father? He kind of already said it in Matthew 7, but he makes it really clear in John 6:40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You have to do the will of the Father. What's the will of the Father? To believe on the Son. And then once you believe on the Son, what starts happening? All the good works start flowing out from that. You say, well, Pastor Farley, are you encouraging us to do good works? No, you are literally missing the point. If you say, if you go to Golden Corral, do we have a Golden Corral anymore? If you go to Cracker Barrel. I don't even know what restaurants are anymore. I was going to say Chick-fil-A. I actually was going to say that. If you go to Cracker Barrel and say, that Pastor Farley, that was so, what a wonderful sermon. He's teaching us how to have good works. Fail. We're not talking about that. I mean, yes, we're talking about that, and James is certainly talking about it. But he's saying your lack of works means lack of faith. So you say, I want to work on my works. Then work on your faith. To do the will of the Father starts with faith, but it continues with work. John 14, just a couple chapters away, Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me... Listen, love in the Gospels is a euphemism for a relation with Jesus Christ. If you love me, that's not emotional, that's relational. Romans chapter 8 says, all things work together for good. For who? For them that love God. Oh, you mean so if I have a good day, then things are going to go my way? No, it means if you have a relationship with God through Christ, then everything that happens in your life is planned in your life by God. All things work together for good for them that love God, for the called according to His purpose. So them that love God are the called. That's the elect. Those are believers. So when Jesus says, if a man love me, that's faith, he will keep my words. That's works. You get it? And my Father will love him and we will come unto him. Hear that relationship? That's John 14, 23. He's saying faith and works is the basis of this relationship that we have with God through Christ. So in James 2:18, we have our first example of the comparison of faith and works. As a negative example, James proves that a person cannot substantiate authentic faith outside of the presence of genuine works in his life. That's just the first proof. His second negative example of faith and works. And Brandon, can we see here's the point number three outlined out. We're still up in these two negative examples. We just talked about two men. Now we're talking about the devils. This is his second example. He says, thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. It's pretty straightforward. This is almost a slam dunk. Now, James is saying, if anyone in the universe can exemplify the absence of works, guess who it is? It's the demons. They certainly know God. One commentator said that demons are among the most orthodox of theologians. They know who God is. Note that the demons actually have access to God's presence. Did you know that? You who are taking angelology probably know that. Job 1:6. Almost the same thing as in Job 2:1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Sons of God, who are they? Angelic creatures. Now we assume because Satan is there that there is a presence of demons. Now we don't know if this is a mix, maybe good angels on one side and the bad guys on the other side, or if it's just the bad guys. We don't know. But sons of God is an angelic reference, and Satan is among them. They have access to God. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus goes into the land of the Gadarenes, and he comes into this place of the tombs, and there was a man which had devils a long time. He was indwelt, and this demon was called Legion. And Jesus saw, this one saw Jesus, and he cried out and fell down before Jesus, and with a loud voice he said, this is Luke 8:28, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? That's the demon begging for mercy. He says, torment me not. And Jesus said, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. The devils know exactly who God is. By human standards, these demons here in James seem to make a profession of faith in Jesus. Or I'm saying in Luke chapter 8, it's like they kneel down before him. They're begging him, have mercy on us. They're not making a profession of faith, but they're betraying their knowledge. It should be obvious to us. Look at verse James 1:19. It applies belief to them. That their belief, now this is the same Greek word as faith. This belief is a logical acknowledgement of God Almighty. But for the sake of James' argument, he's using them as a parallel to that man who has faith in verse 18. You get where James is going with this, right? And also the vain man of verse 20, which is probably the same person. Who they have faith, they have belief, but no works. But James is adding a subtle detail. Look at the first part of verse 19. James mentions this idea of one God. Okay. Now, when you say one God, remember, he's talking predominantly to a Jewish audience. We saw that from James 1:1. In the Jewish mind, this probably brings to mind what's called the Shema. And the Shema is in Deuteronomy 6:4. I'm sure you've heard this before. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." It's called the Great Shema. One writer says, the Shema prayer is one of the most famous prayers in the Bible. It was a daily prayer for ancient Israelites and is still recited by Jewish people today. So James is alluding to a verbal profession of faith that his mostly Jewish audience would certainly pick up on and understand. But he is effectively putting this words, the one God, into the mouth of demons. They know for certain there's one God because they can see him. However, as one writer said, these demons have a verbal profession that does not go beyond words. This is James' hard-hitting example of faith without works. But he's going a little farther here. This is what he says. In the latter part of verse 19, he says, they tremble at this knowledge. So think about what this says to this vain man in verse 20. At least the demons tremble. At least they have a fear of God that goes along with their verbal acknowledgement of God. This is probably a really good example of biblical sarcasm, because he's pouring the sarcasm right back at this, oh, vain man, right? He's revealing the hypocrisy of a faith-only verbal profession because it contains no fear of God. It's just a bunch of talk. It's talk that impresses other people, but you just go on your own way. And never realizing the fact that God goes with you and he sees everything you're doing. Your whole life is fake. You can fool everybody else, but you can't fool God. You know who this vain man, you know who he's really fooling? He's just fooling himself. James is well on his way to making his larger point. Remember, his original point, which is our point number one, true faith and sincere works are always connected. So in these two negative examples that we just saw, he disconnects faith and works, and when he does, they both fall apart. And now he's able to confidently proclaim in verse 20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." Now he can say it, having proved his point. And now he turns in verse 21 to his positive examples. If you see the outline again, he's going to go from these two negative examples to these two positive examples. Beginning in verse 21, he gives scriptural models of faith and work. But remember, he broke apart faith and work in the first two examples. Now he's going to join them together and see how they operate together. He chooses to highlight two Old Testament persons. Who are they? Abraham and Rahab. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar. And you know what? Everybody freaks out when you read there in verse 20, justified by works. Ah, we lose our cookies. Justified by works. This is the sad part of Bible interpretation. Because you get a little bump in the road like that and you go off on some tangent. That's not even what James is even talking about. It's really an unfortunate product of this passage, because I think this, if you get hung up by that, that means you haven't paid attention to anything he's been talking about since verse 14. It seems that if James' epistle, focusing here at verse 21, if James' epistle was the only book of the Bible we had access to, we may not be clear on the singular role that faith plays in salvation. That's true. I mean, if you only had this, right? We have so much other. We have a lot of mentions in here too. We should note that in the following verse, even James clarifies that works are not alone in the work of justification. Look at verse 22. He says, faith wrought with his works. That faith, literally, wrought with his works. He's literally saying in the Greek, his faith worked with his works. That's literally in the Greek what he's saying. I think it's an intentional wordplay. His faith worked with his works. Perfect here in the latter part of verse 22 is the verb form of the same word that we saw in chapter 1, verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work. Isn't that beautiful? Don't miss it. He said, let patience have her perfect work. In the latter part of verse 22, faith is made perfect. Isn't that beautiful? It's like there's a maturing going on. There's a growth going on. There's something happening in the life of this individual that is affirming them, not only to themselves, but to the people around them. So he's saying that Abraham's faith, we're in verse 21 and 22. Abraham's faith found its fullest expression and its fullest maturity when it expressed itself with his works. Abraham had many good works, and we could take a side trek and go read the whole life of Abraham, and we'd spend a long time talking about the works of Abraham. We might refer to him as the father of faith. He's referred to in the Bible as faithful Abraham. Faith and Abraham are always connected. He had many good works, but the greatest expression of his faith is suggested here in verse 21, his offering of Isaac on the altar. Is this not the pinnacle of his works? I don't believe that James is saying that Abraham was saved at that moment, but I believe this is a figure of speech. Actually, it's pretty interesting. It's called synecdoche. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. But it's a figure of speech that means a part represents the whole. When we say, it was the hand of God, right? That's a figure of speech. You don't think the hand of God floated down through space, right? And his hand did something and then floated back up and reconnected with his body. I mean, that's ridiculous, right? You know, the hand of God represents the entirety of the whole work of God. It is his total influence in a situation. But it's just a way of expressing that. A part of something represents the whole. This greatest work of Abraham represents his lifetime of consistent good works. This lifetime of good works give a tangible evidence of his genuine faith. And he's not talking about the whole mountain. He's just talking about the peak. Remember, our last point was works authenticate your faith. So now we see that Abraham's faith was authenticated by his lifetime of obedience to the Lord, as demonstrated in this one pinnacle moment with Isaac. Look at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled. Isn't that beautiful? These things all come together and fulfill the scripture that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him. It was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now, if you're looking for a moment of salvation for Abraham, here's the place to look. here in the first part of verse 23 is a reference to Genesis 15, verses 5 through 6, at that pivotal moment when God says to Abraham, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them, so shall thy seed be." And in that moment, probably as Abraham was looking, can you imagine the beautiful moment? He's looking up and they didn't have shopping malls next door, right? So have you ever been out to a really remote place where all the, they call it light pollution or whatever? Well, all the light isn't, and you can see all the stars. And so Abraham's probably standing there. He can see this whole swath of stars. And all of a sudden it hits him. That's what my ancestry is going to look like. And in that moment, Abraham believed God. And the text says that God imputed, counted. He applied it to Abraham's account. It seems at that moment. Now, Paul discusses this, and I don't have time to go into all these. You can read this yourself. In Romans chapter 4 is probably, I would call it the imputation chapter. If you're like, "Pastor Farrow, what does it mean to impute something?" Romans chapter 4, read it for yourself. The Greek word imputed is repeated over and over. Imputed, counted. He says, "What shall we say?" Romans 4:1. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Galatians chapter 3, it's the same. "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." See, he's talking about you. He's saying now you are connected by this whole idea of faith and how all these things work. You're connected with faithful Abraham through your belief in Christ. So Romans 4 and Galatians 3 talk about all these same things, this imputation. It'll be important for us to realize that between the moment, now track with me here, okay? This is the moment, Genesis 15, when Abraham believes God and he's looking up at the stars, right? The later offering of Isaac happens, do you know where? Genesis chapter 22. So you have Genesis 15, you have Genesis 22, right? And between those times, about 40 years has passed. That's a long time. When his initial belief in the apex of his works took how long? 40 years. And you're saying, so he wasn't saved for 40 years? No, no. We're talking about the perfecting, as James would argue it, of his faith. Yeah, this is a lifetime of faith and works. Now, I ask, is it fair to say that in those 40 years between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, is it fair to say that Abraham fell into diverse temptations? Well, I'm going back to James's argument. He said, that's what he said in James chapter 1, verse 2, 3, 4. He says, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Is that what Abraham did? Yeah, he did. Remember Genesis chapter 20? When he lied to Abimelech about Sarah being his sister? In Genesis 21, he was grieved because Sarah wanted Ishmael to be cast out. So there's a whole lot went on between these two times in Abraham's life. But in all these things, he overcame the trials because his faith in God was genuine. It was the real deal from the beginning. The trying of his faith developed spiritual endurance in his life. Was he perfect? No. Are you perfect? No. Does God expect you to be perfect? No. Does God expect you to be faithful? Yes. Does God expect you to go back to him? Yes. God expect you to kneel at the cross? Yes. If you say you have no sin, you make God a liar. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. And to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's to the believer, folks. You think Abraham did that? Yes, he did. Although Abraham was a man who made mistakes, he also consistently expressed his faith in God through his obedient and faithful work. Paul summarized his faith, works, life this way. You know the passage. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm not going to ask you to turn there because I'm going really super fast right now. But you know the chapter. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should receive, blah, 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 blah. Right? By faith, he sojourned. By faith, he was tried. By faith, he did this. By faith, he did that. And if you read Hebrews chapter 11, 8, all the way down through 18, it tells a story of Abraham that by faith, he did stuff. That's the Tom Farley version, okay? But do you see how faith and works works together in the life of Abraham? And it's proven here. It's not even the point necessarily that Paul is making in Hebrews chapter 11. We call it the Hall of Fame of Faith. But what Paul ends up showcasing is everybody's what? All their works. And all their works, according to Paul in Hebrews 11, was founded on what? Faith. A hard bedrock foundation of faith in the life of not only Abraham, but all the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. By the way, as a side note, James has already condemned empty professions of faith with the absence of works. But I need to mention here, Jesus makes a really interesting mention here in John chapter 8. And he references Abraham. And it falls dead in the middle of what we're talking about right now. In John 8:39, he's having a back and forth with some folks, and they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And you know what Jesus said to them? If you were Abraham's children, then you would do the works of Abraham. See that? The father of faith. And what's he commended for? His works. If you guys were of the faith of Abraham, then you would do what Abraham did. As a prime example of faith in the scriptures, even Abraham's faith was consistently adorned with works. So the conclusion is that a lifetime of good works proved that Abraham's faith was genuine. For this, James says, look at the latter part of verse 23. James says that he receives the title, the friend of God. What a great title. Wouldn't you like a title like that? I have to conclude, and I have to argue that if you are of the faith of Abraham, then you are of the friendship of Abraham. That you too can be a friend of God through this faith that the Bible talks about. In Isaiah 41:8, Thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Interestingly, later James will say this. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So here in chapter 2, he's saying Abraham is a friend of God. So you can be a friend of God, listen to me, or a friend of the world. That is as much a part of James's argument as anything. You're a friend of God by faith. You're a friend of the world by hypocrisy. You too can be a friend of God. It's only through genuine faith in Christ that one can attain this title. It's that kind of authentic faith that's adorned with works. Have you this faith? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Pastor Farley, it sounds really complicated to me. I'm not really sure that I can do this. Look at verse 24. He mentions this idea of justification. He's concluding again. He says, by works a man is justified, not by faith only. He says, by works a man is justified. So I can see, you know, you might look at this and say, this seems really complicated to me, but it's not. You know, go back, we're looking at verse 24, but just glance back at verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? You see this? So this whole idea of justification by works is a distraction, because James actually already establishes the fact that faith and works are working. Literally, that word wrought means to work. So faith and works are working together. In his two negative examples, he proved that you can't break the two apart. So why would we say you're justified by works? You're falling into the oh vain man logic. In James's mind, faith and works are still linked together. Justification means, and this is important, to be declared righteous. Paul makes clear that even Abraham was justified by faith. It was back there in Romans chapter 4 that I mentioned, and in verse 2 it says, if Abraham was justified by works, then he would whereof had to glory. So Paul argues against the justification by works. But see, that's not even James's point. Do you follow me? Because listen, you do have to pay attention when you're reading the Bible. Did you ever notice that? And you have to pay attention to everything. And if you just go off on a tangent on one verse, you have to just rewind and say, let me read some of the verses around there and see if I understand what he's talking about. Paul clarifies, too, that this is this consideration is pertaining to the flesh. That means by works alone. So in Romans chapter 4, Paul is literally making the same argument that James is making. James is careful to clarify that works are not alone. James verse 21, latter part. He was justified by works when he offered Isaac upon the altar, seeing how faith wrought with his works, right? James 2:24, by works a man is justified, not by faith only. So he keeps connecting them together. We have to pay attention to that. James is saying that a person is justified by faith, but not that dead faith that makes only religious-sounding verbal professions. That's his argument. And he's arguing against, we might say it this way, religious hypocrites. You know, the guys who say, Abraham is our father. And that's the person who says, I'm an independent Baptist. And I'm supposed to be impressed by that? Oh, I've been a member of this church for 40 years. You think I'm kidding? I literally had somebody say that to me. He wouldn't come. This is years and years ago, so nobody you know. Wouldn't come to a new members class that was being taught in this one particular church. And I'm like, oh, is there a problem? Were you offended? He goes, oh, I've been a member of a church for 40 years. And he said, I already know all this stuff. And, you know, I was thinking, I wasn't rude to him at all. But I was thinking, you know how you think. Pastor Lamb, you know, and it's like, well, you know, if you knew all these things, you wouldn't be talking like this to me, buddy. So James says justification comes only through a living faith that's adorned by beautiful works, both virtuous works and tangible deeds. It's all the same. Now James quickly, he turns to a second positive model of faith. And you say, oh, Pastor Farley, it's 11:57. I know, but this goes really fast. And you know, Cracker Barrel is going to be there. Just kidding. Verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified. The choice of this second Old Testament saint may actually seem strange or sort of random. But I think it's very strategic and intentional. When we first think of Rahab, we usually two questions come to mind. This is what I hear all the time. Why do they always call her a harlot? That's so unfair. They should leave that in the past, that thing. And then the other is, why is she commended for her faith when she lied to facilitate her good deed? So these are always, these are the distractions. You get caught up in the distractions, you lose the point of what James is trying to make. I believe that these are superficial ideas. The issue of harlot is an unfortunate title, but can we say that it's an honest title? Are you honest about your life and your past and where you came from? It illustrates, in Rahab's life, how great the grace of God is in her life. Without partiality, God forgives and makes any sinner completely clean. Rahab's a liar. Well, her act of faith is commended here and in Hebrews 11:31. Her lie is never mentioned and is never rewarded. If we were honest, we would all admit that at times our lives are lived with dual works and motives. At one moment, we do well, and at the next moment, we make a bad and sinful decision. I'm sorry, am I the only one who does this? James says in the next chapter, he says, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. And he says, my brethren, these things ought not be so. So we're going to pick on Rahab? We're going to be picking on ourselves. Her lie is not commendable, but it is understandable. Since as an immature believer in a time of trial, she shifted back to a familiar fleshly tactic. And that is, hey, tell a lie and all your problems go away, right? This is maybe how she lived her life. And that's what she's used to. So that's what she did. God does not commend the lie, but he does overlook the fault. Amen? Because Peter says, have fervent charity amongst yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now he's talking about you and I charity to each other, but can we think about God's charity toward us? You remember your faults, but I got news for you. And the Bible says this, he doesn't. You may have the label, and that label may have followed you from the past, but it's not going to follow you into the kingdom. The inclusion of both Abraham and Rahab, I believe, can be really encouraging. Because I believe it demonstrates, listen to me, that genuine faith is attainable by every person. I want you to look at this chart. And I want you to see the comparison of Abraham and Rahab. There are no two different people on the earth than Abraham and Rahab. Look at this. Of course, he's a man, she's a woman. Can you follow the A and the B across here? He's rich, she's poor. He's Hebrew, she's Gentile. He is of a high social standing. She's lowly, pagan, and immoral. Do you follow me? He is the righteous friend of God. And she leads a totally questionable lifestyle. He is famous. She is obscure. And even in that milieu there, women lived in obscurity. He tithed to a king. She lied to a king. He saw, I think this is so interesting, if you go back to Genesis 22 and John chapter 8, Jesus said it, and it's written in the narrative, he saw that day of redemption, whereas in Joshua 2, she heard it. It's fascinating. They're so different. But we would choose Abraham. You say, I want to choose someone to be on my team. Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm going to choose Abraham. Who's going to choose Rahab? You ever been playing kickball? Were you ever the kid not chosen? Folks, that was me. You're left standing there, and it's like, who wants Tom? I'll take him, you know. Me and Rahab, you know, it's like, who wants Rahab? You know who wants Rahab? God does. And I can prove it. Because in Joshua 6:25, it says, Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day. And in Matthew chapter 1, it says, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Do you realize what happened? She received the mercy of God by not being destroyed with the city. But she received the grace of God because she comes into Israel. She marries, arguably, one of the greatest men of the Old Testament, Boaz, a mighty man of virtue. And then she's in the lineage of Messiah. as different as they were, God dealt with Abraham and Rahab in the same way. Their faith was tested and tried in the same way through their works. Earlier, we just saw it in the beginning of chapter 2, folks. Please listen to me. The Bible says that God is no respecter of persons, and here he proves this to be true. He takes two of the most different people in the different circumstances, and he bestows his mercy and grace upon both of them equally. Isn't this beautiful? God brings them both into a loving relationship with himself in exactly the same way. And that faith is authenticated and clearly seen by us in the same way through the works that they did in their life. You know, the thing is, you might say, look at Mrs. Neuschwanger. She has all these works. She does all these wonderful things. And look at me. I'm just this lowly person. I just did one thing. Well, isn't this kind of like the comparison of Abraham and Rahab? Rahab had one thing that she could put under her name. But God compares her to a man who had 40 years of works. Folks, there's hope for the rest of us. Amen? Amen. If you come here and say, God doesn't want me, God doesn't care about my little, look where I came from, look how I am. I tell you that the way you're thinking is totally unbiblical. Because if you come to God by faith, he will accept you. And you know what he'll make you? An object of his grace. And he will give you his spirit. And through this living spirit that interacts with you, you will take part in being the light of the world. Pastor Farley, I can't do that. Yeah, you're right. You can't do it. So why don't you, if you've never done it right now, why don't you trust Christ and let him do it through you? Amen?